Turn to Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. This is one of four lists in the Bible that lists the 12. Jesus had already called Peter, Andrew, James, and John in chapter 1, and he also calls Levi, who also goes by the name Matthew, in chapter 2. But here is one of those complete lists of the 12. It's significant that before Jesus chose these 12, that he spends a night up in the mountains praying over these men that he would choose. That emphasizes to us how important it is to have right leadership. It's important that the right people be in charge. I want to spend our time together this morning analyzing these 12 candidates. And I want you to imagine that it is your task to do the hiring. You're the personnel person at your business or corporation, and you have to hire 12 executives for a new organization, and here is the stack of resumes that you have before you. Obviously, the first and the one always at the top of the stack, regardless of which list we go by, is Simon Peter. Peter's always listed first, and we see quickly that he is a fisherman. But in his character references, I also read that Peter is quick-spoken and impetuous. We will later read that Jesus had to rebuke him once because he spoke without thinking. He's not the last person who forgot to engage his brain before he opened his mouth. And Jesus had to say to him at one point, "Get behind me, Satan." Not that Peter was literally Satan, but he was being used as a pawn or a puppet because he was simply reacting without thinking. Sadly, Peter would deny the Lord three times in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night of betrayal. Peter has a brother, Andrew. Jesus discovers them both fishing back in chapter 1, verse 16, and Mark is only going to mention Andrew one more time. Andrew is the brother who lives in the shadows of a brother who's bigger than life. Andrew, I don't know if Andrew resented this, but Andrew spends his whole life being identified as the brother of Peter. Except for Judas Iscariot, Mark doesn't really mention any of these other apostles again. Except now we're going to the second list of brothers. Here's James and John. They also were fishermen, and when Jesus found them, they were mending nets. Mark tells us that they were given the name Sons of Thunder. Apparently, this is because they had explosive tempers. And they it didn't take much to set them off. They could just explode. Later, we will read how extreme they were when they found someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They tried to stop this person because he did not belong to their group. They were narrow in their viewpoint. And in another instance, they wanted Jesus to call down fire on a Samaritan village because the people did not worship Jesus. So they were very drastic in their reaction to things. Philip is listed next, and he brings his brother Bartholomew. They both come from Bethsaida, which was a fishing village. Philip is mentioned briefly in the three other Gospels, but his brother Bart is not mentioned again. So up to this point, we've gone halfway really through the list. We have three sets of brothers. All are fishermen. None have any specialized education. Some of their resumes are very obscure, while we see that others have really unresolved personality issues as character references. So far, I'm not too impressed, and I need to look back at my stack. Are there any other applicants? Well, here's one that looks promising. Here is Matthew, who also goes by the name Levi. And finally, we've got a candidate who's not a fisherman. Actually, this man has some promise. He's a customs official. He works as a middleman for the Roman government. He may actually have a head for business. This may be a good applicant. But the only problem is that as a publican or as a tax collector, the Jews looked down on these people as traitors. They despised these people because they were willing to work with the enemy in order to make a living. Matthew probably was financially better off than any of the people we've looked at so far. But he's got this problem, and that is his occupation is not respected. Let's go on to Thomas. Thomas' name means twin. However, we have no record of who his twin brother was. Commonly, we refer to him as Doubting Thomas, and yet I don't think that's fair. It's only because he was not present the night that Jesus appeared in the upper room with the other 10 of the apostles. And Thomas says, I can't just take your word for it. I have to be convinced. I want some evidence before I accept the report that this resurrection has taken place. And I'm really glad that we have people like that in the Scripture who ask the hard questions and who demand real strong evidence for the resurrection. You and I weren't there. We have to rely on the testimony. And I wouldn't want the testimony to come from simply gullible people. So that's why I don't think we should be too hard on Thomas for asking questions. Once he was convinced, once he saw the evidence, he declares, "My Lord and my God," in reference to Jesus. However, the problem with Thomas is not that he was a doubter, but that he had a melancholic or kind of a pessimistic personality. On one occasion, when he was told that Lazarus has died, his response was, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's not a very bright outlook for the future, and God certainly had a whole lot more planned than what Thomas was seeing at that moment. Let's look here at James, who is the son of Alphaeus. There are actually four men in the New Testament who go by the name James, and so he is distinguished from the other three simply by reference that he's the son of Alphaeus. And about all we know about this man is at the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 40, he is called James the Less or James the Little, probably meaning that he was younger or smaller in stature than the other apostle who was named James. Thaddeus was also apparently called Judas, and the Scripture tells us nothing more about him. Now we come to an interesting applicant. Here is Simon the Zealot. We read these verses or these words in the Bible, and sometimes the translation fails to really carry over all that is implied. I think we could refer to him as Simon the Fanatic. This term zealot means that he was a patriot or he was an enthusiast. He belonged to a very radical political party that sprung up under the Maccabean revolt. Back in the year AD 6, the Maccabeans attempted to overthrow the foreign occupation. And there was a group of people in Palestine who very much resented foreign domination and foreign control. Now, they'll be around some 60 years later to fight the Romans during the siege of Jerusalem. But these people were willing to overthrow by force. They certainly objected to paying Roman taxation, and at times they operated as terrorists or freedom fighters. You know, we've got a personnel problem here, don't we? We're looking at one applicant, I believe his name was Matthew. He works for the Roman government. Now we've got another applicant named Simon, who is unalterably opposed to anyone who would be in bed with the Romans. You know, we may have a potential personality conflict here. We've got two men who are applying to be a part of Jesus' new organization, and politically, they are bitterly opposed to each other. Well, we've got one final applicant to look at, and this is Judas Iscariot. Judas is the only one of the apostles who's not from Galilee, and his designation Iscariot simply translates that he's a man from Caridath, which was a village in Judea. Now, say, well, that's mildly interesting, but we need to unpack this just a little bit more. We tend to miss the implications. Judas is an outsider. He comes from a different province or a different state. And that still doesn't register with us. That still doesn't impact us until I just bring it into our own terms. What if we're forming an organization and every applicant is a native of South Carolina except for one who comes from North Carolina? Is there going to be any gouging? Is there going to be any bickering? Is there going to be any hostility? Well, let me push it a little bit further. What if he's from Kentucky? What if he's from New York? Then he'd be a Yankee, wouldn't he? How's this going to work out? Do you realize that whenever there's lines drawn, either political lines or cultural lines, do you realize there's always suspicion? There's always this attitude that we're better than they are. And it carried over in that day as well. And so Judas is the outsider. We will later learn that as treasurer of the organization, he was pilfering money. He was a thief. And that's not the worst of it. We will finally come to realize that he betrays the Lord Jesus. Now, every one of these 12 either is obscure and we don't know enough about them to really pass judgment on them, or the other problem is we know too much about them and they have character defects. At the crucifixion, they will all forsake Jesus. When it's all said and done, one will drop out completely and will be replaced by Paul. And yet, are you ready for this? Jesus hires all 12 of them. You know, I started out our service this morning with Paul's observation. I want to go back to that now and share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. These 12 were not too impressive, and neither were we when God called us. Not many of you were wise, not many were influential, not many of noble birth, and that would be true. That would be true of the original 12, wouldn't it? But God operates from a different agenda, and God chooses those who are foolish. God chooses those who are weak. God chooses those who are lowly so that people will not be able to take credit themselves. Do you realize that on purpose Jesus chose very flawed individuals? Jesus was not naive. He was not fooled. I want to just nail that point down very quickly. In Matthew 12, verse 25, here is a statement about Jesus. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts. I won't go into the context right now, but Jesus was involved in a public teaching ministry, and Jesus had the ability to know what people were actually thinking. Again, I'm going over to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And here is another statement that's very interesting. It says in John 2, verse 24 and 25, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. That is, he was not naive. He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus was the kind of person who could look right through you. He knew what was in you. And essentially, he looked at 12 losers and says, I've got a position for you. He was not being fooled, but he was choosing flawed individuals. Their main qualification seemed to be the fact that they were available. And he would mentor them for 3+ years. Their greatness was not based on who they were, but upon who they would be with. Then at Pentecost, Jesus would fill them with his Spirit. He would make Christians out of them. He would transform them. And history records that by the end of their life, everyone except John dies as a martyr for their faith. Here are men who quit. Here are men who have issues personality-wise, but they turned out good in the end. And before they died, they wrote the New Testament. Now, the point is, Jesus is still building his kingdom, and he's still using men and women who are as unlikely as these original 12. A well-known commentator, F.F. Bruce, said that these 12 were the church in miniature. In other words, Bruce is saying that you just take the average congregation, and the average congregation is comprised of members who have either lived in obscurity, not done anything significant or important, or even worse, have questionable backgrounds. You realize that that pretty well describes us. We've not done anything great. The things we have done maybe are an embarrassment to us sometimes. But if God could pick the unlikely 12 to start his church, he can pick people like you and me. And really the only thing he asks of us is, he's the leader, we'll follow him, we have to surrender to his lordship, and above all we need to be filled with his Spirit. And he can make us what we ought to be. Now, some of us have been in the church so long that we may have forgotten how ordinary we really were. But realize that, if I can borrow a phrase or a title of a movie, this 12 was the original gang that couldn't shoot straight. These were people who had nothing extraordinary to recommend themselves for the position. Jesus chose them not for who they are, but for what he could make them. I'm reminded of Groucho Marx. Do you remember Groucho Marx had a very famous line? He said, I don't want to belong to any club that would have me as a member. And really, that's the kind of material we're looking at when we look at how Jesus lays the foundation for his church. But the message is that the church of Jesus Christ is big enough for Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, who can't stand each other politically. Jesus says, I don't know, I've got to hire one, but I can't hire them both. No, he hired them both. He called them both. Do you realize that the church has to be big enough to allow good people to disagree? And so Jesus intentionally launched his church, choosing people from various backgrounds and various viewpoints. The one thing, and really the only thing they had in common, was their commitment to Jesus, and it wasn't very strong as they started out. But you know what? The church was successful. They did their job. They fulfilled their mission, and now they've passed it on to us. And the church is big enough for me and for you. We're not a whole lot different. We're not a whole lot better. But Jesus can use them, and he can use us. And there's a place in his kingdom agenda for anyone who will submit to his lordship and be filled with his spirit. We may not bring anything to the table, but he'll take you just as you are. That's why we sing the invitation, "Just as I am." That's how we come to Jesus. We don't have much that he needs. But if we'll bring to him ourselves, he can make us what we ought to be. He's still doing that. And that's the message that I want us to understand this morning. Jesus is still calling. We sung that song, "Jesus Calls Us." And I hope that you have heard and responded to the call. And now it is our prayer that the next generation, that our primary class, that our juniors, that our teens, that our young adults will not only hear the call, but will answer that call. And whatever hang-ups, shortcomings, deficiencies, or black marks you may have, or think you have, it's the devil's business to remind us of all that. Jesus says, "I'll hire you anyway." Jesus has a place for you, if you'll accept the position. I want us to stand and bow our heads. I just want to ask you, have you accepted the position? Jesus is calling you. He has a place for you. The church needs you. Not because you're great, and not because you're superior intellectually. God doesn't really need all of that. But he needs willing workers. God's got a place for you and me if we'll accept the position. Let's talk to him. Heavenly Father, the greatest mysteries of Scripture are these simple questions. Why did you love us? Why did you die for us? And why do you need us? I pray that either right now or in the experiences of life that come, that all of our kids, all of our young people will hear your call. Help them to realize that the church needs them, that you can use them. And Lord, the greatest fulfillment in life is not how much we make. It's not who we know, where we've been, or what we've done, except have we been a blessing? Have we obeyed you? Have you been able to work through us? Lord, I thank you for one in our congregation who told me this morning that she's been able to pray with people over the last week. Lord, that's what you need, is you need people that are available. You need people placed strategically all through this community, in every walk of life. Lord, all we have to do is say, "I'm willing." And you'll train us, you'll fill us, you'll qualify us. So, Lord, I can only lead in prayer, but I pray for everyone that we will affirm or reaffirm Lord, use me in whatever way you can. I'm willing. I hear your voice and I answer your call. Pull us together and make us a church that can make a difference, even though none of us are influential or outstanding simply on our own resume. Thank you that you can use ordinary people to do something that's extraordinary. We want to be a part of that. And we thank you that we can be, in Jesus' name. Amen.